All right. Well, good morning again to you all, and Happy New Year. It's the first time I've seen most of you. I wonder how your break over the New Year's was. No doubt many of you are already back at work, but some of you are perhaps still clinging on to those remaining vestiges of respite over the break. For what it's worth, we had a lovely time away, visiting Yukiho's parents in Melbourne. It was really refreshing, but not necessarily restful. They're travelling with two small children. I'll let you fill in the blanks. Okay. But as we continue to take our first steps into this new year, I wonder whether many of us might feel a sense of uncertainty. The past few years, especially since 2020, have been quite tumultuous, haven't they? At a global, at a local, and even a personal level. So where are we headed this year? Where are we headed in 2025? And in the midst of all of this uncertainty, the pressure on our lives, whether it be at work or family or even at a societal level, or maybe it can cause us sometimes to wonder, where's God at with his plans? Where's God at with his promises? Will they be fulfilled? Will they be fulfilled? And so that's why when Mike asked me to preach this morning, I thought, what better way? What better way to start another year than with Psalm 137? I'm sure you thought the same when you heard the reading just before. And I suspect this is a psalm that's often overlooked, certainly misunderstood. And I doubt, frankly, whether many of us or if any of us have heard a sermon on Psalm 137 before. One commentator has even argued that the intense emotions and the harsh language of this psalm make it inappropriate to apply to the lives of Christians. And certainly you can understand how someone would feel that way, feel intimidated and confronted by a passage like this, how you might even feel at a loss to apply the words of verse 9. And yet, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. And to do that, we're going to pay close attention to the text. And so if you've closed your Bible, let me encourage you to open it up again. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one from the back. It would be really helpful this morning to have the text in front of you, because this is a truly wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that teaches us how to hold on to God's promises even in the darkest of days. As we move through the text today, we'll see that Psalm 137 is a song of lament for the ancient people of Israel, but one that calls them to remember Zion, to remember God's promises, particularly when they appear to have failed. The psalm is a push, even in the midst of uncertainty and instability and doubt, to continue trusting in God's faithfulness to his promises. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we seek to do that this morning? Let's pray together. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat there and wept when we remembered Zion. Gracious Lord, in the lifting fog of a new year, help us to look more clearly to Jesus, to long for his return more dearly, and to follow him more nearly as we await that great and glorious day. We ask for your help in this now. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we begin, it's helpful to appreciate the significance of Psalm 137 by understanding it in its context and its placement within the larger book of the Psalms. Now, sometimes we think of Psalms as a bunch of individual songs, prayers, which they are, but there is a context there as well. So if we were to borrow some of the language from the music world, Psalm 137 is surrounded by two major album releases. Okay, preceding, there's the Song of Ascents, top seller, and then there's a set of Davidic Psalms on the other side, and they're both positive, they're really hopeful. They're all about the fulfillment of God's promises, and particularly those about the Messiah, about the Christ, and the heralding of his kingdom. And between these two mega albums, we have three single releases. You know how artists sometimes do that just to keep the fans at bay? Here we have three singles, Psalm 135, 6, and 7. But even the other two singles, 35 and 36, well, they praise God for giving the people their land as an inheritance. Giving the people their land. And then all of this comes together in that wonderful refrain of 136. It says this: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Every second line, his love endures forever. And then, like a wet fish to the face, comes Psalm 137. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. I mean, you nearly need to see a physio for the whiplash. It just feels completely out of place. But rather than glossing over and just pretending it's not there, we do need to think hard about why it's been put here and how this influences our reading of it. So let's dive into the text. Keep your Bibles open and we'll have a look. Verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat there and wept when we remembered Zion. Now the opening words here, they set the scene, don't they? By the rivers of Babylon. And it's interesting that no other psalm opens this way. The language transports us to Babylon, and it's there that we sat and we wept. It's by the rivers of Babylon that we remember Zion. So right from the outset, there's this really strong contrast, isn't there? A strong contrast between Babylon and Zion. But notice that it's not just a contrast of location. It's not Babylon and Jerusalem. It's a contrast between their reality in Babylon and the promises of God for Zion. And as we understand the psalm, this is really key. So here's the one thing I want you to listen to, among others. That Zion is the place that God has chosen as his dwelling place. And it's from there, from Zion, that God's son, the Davidic son, will reign. That's really key. So the psalmist continues, there on the poplar trees we hung our harps or lyres. They're no longer being used. And the reason is given in verse 3 and 4. Have a look with me. For there our captors asked for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? The exiles are defeated, they're deflated, they're depressed, and what's more, they're tormented by their captors. Just like Samson, the final judge, who was blinded and brought out for entertainment, well, so too the exiles are demanded to sing songs for the entertainment of their captors. And it all resonates with the ridicule and the question that's mockingly posed earlier in Psalm 42, where is your God? You see, on the face of things, Yahweh has been defeated. The Babylonian god Marduk appears to have won. And in fact, the reality of exile is worse than their time in Egypt, because labor they can give. But when demanded for joyful songs in a foreign land, that they cannot give. Now, the Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he describes it as studied torture, where the iron enters into the soul. And together, the imagery captures their powerlessness. So have a look at verse 1 and 1 and 4. Towering on each side of this first stanza is the shadow of Babylon in verse 1 and a foreign land in verse 4. The text reflects that the exiles are trapped. There's no escape and seemingly no hope. And what's more, it wasn't just in that moment. So remember, Psalm 137 is written after the exile, and the Psalms together compiled likely many years after that. So it's a reflection on the exile, and particularly as it bears on their own situation many, many years later. You see, they had returned from exile, but God's promises remained unfulfilled. God promised to do something new. But that was emphatically not the case. The people were still under foreign power and would remain so for many hundreds of years. So they still weep when they remember Zion. And the words of the psalm sting all the more as time goes on. It's a dagger of sorts going deeper, twisting around and around as the years go by. As the promises of the Messiah and his kingdom seem increasingly unlikely in the face of their geopolitical situation. They have no way of predicting where the winds will blow. They have no control over where they're headed. A great way to start the year. The Christian, however. Well, the Christian, the one who does know and trust Jesus, does not know this same despair. Because on this side of the cross, we do have certainty and we do have a guarantee of God's final deliverance. Just as Jesus has already now delivered the believer from the penalty of sin and begun a new work in us by his Spirit. And yet it's also important not to sugarcoat the Christian life. We still live in this world that's broken and distorted by sin, and we still languish under the effects of sin. We live in a society that's increasingly hostile and opposed to God, and in a culture that now wants to paint Christians as bad guys. So, although we know the return of Jesus is certain, when we look around us, what's happening around us, and the chaos and the confusion out in the world and in our own relationships as well, whether that be at work or in our families, aren't we tempted to feel the same? To feel as though God's promises are distant? Though the Jews had returned from exile, their reality felt very much unfulfilled. And perhaps that's much like the present experience of Christians. We live between Christ's first and second coming. And sometimes it can feel as if God's promises are still just beyond our grasp. So when you think about the struggles in your own life, whether those are personal or family or societal, have you ever felt far from God? Whether it's a personal struggle, a difficult season, or simply the overwhelming weight of the world, we all experience moments, don't we, where God's presence seems far? But rather than denying or suppressing these feelings, Psalm 137 invites us to be honest with God and to weep and to lament and to express our longing for him. But it doesn't leave us in sorrow. You see, Psalm 137 directs our eyes upward, reminding us that even in exile, there's hope in remembering God's faithfulness. And that's precisely where we see the psalmist turn in the second stanza. So having remembered Zion in the past, the psalmist now exhorts the people of God to remember God's promises in the present, from the past to the present. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The psalmist vows that if he forgets, if he does not remember, then curses may come upon him, that his right hand forget its skill and his tongue cling to his mouth. Essentially, it's that he may no longer be able to play his instrument and no longer be able to sing. The psalmist would sooner forget the art of music from drawing it from his harp strings than use them for the Babylonians' entertainment. But I wonder if it might be even something more. So the images of hand and tongue, well, they perhaps represent action and speech. They're words that try to capture all that is kind of fundamental to life. It's everything required for living. And so verses 5 and 6, in fact, communicate a pledge of total fidelity to Jerusalem, to God. It's a call for the sacred city to be first in their hearts and thoughts. And you'll notice that the shift in language, it goes from corporate, which is we, to individual, I. So as they together remember Zion in Babylon, the psalmist invites each individual of the community to remember Zion, despite their disappointing reality. The second stanza is a call for each person to vow their loyalty to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to that once dwelling place of God. Now this, I think, is where we begin to see the light shining through the fog of our uncertainty, or the beacon of the lighthouse through the turbulent seas of our modern experience. I think we rightly ought to be challenged by the psalmist's devotion and longing for Jerusalem. And why? Well, because we too are waiting and longing for Jerusalem, aren't we? The new Jerusalem, God's holy city, that perfect place of perfect good and perfect peace, the true place of God's dwelling with man, where he will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. No mourning, no crying, no pain. And so as we reflect through the words of this psalm on our experience of Babylon, this is where we should be longing for. This is what we should be praying for, remember? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Brothers and sisters, does this comfort you? It should, for nothing else will. The promises of God, the gospel of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, the promise of a new creation. This is the only balm for our weary hearts and tired souls, as we long for the rest that only Jesus promises and only Jesus can provide. And yet, in face of our struggles, how often do we forget God's promises? How quickly do we let the pains of the present overshadow the hope we have in Christ's return? Well, Psalm 137 calls us to long for something greater than the temporary fixes of this world. It urges us to fix our eyes on the new Jerusalem. That's where we're headed, and that's the place where God will make all things right. So let us heed the words of Paul to the Colossians this year. He says it in chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth." In the words of the psalmist, may we consider the new Jerusalem our highest joy. Well, as we come to look briefly now at the final stanza of the psalm, you might have noticed somewhat of a pattern in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist employs, this is for the geeks out there, right? The psalmist employs something called a chiastic structure. Now, some people tend to get a little bit overexcited about chiasms. They start seeing them everywhere. Strictly speaking, a chiasm is very small. It's just an inner ring and an outer ring. It doesn't cover chapters. Okay. But there is a chiasm in verses 5 and 6. So why not just take a quick 30 seconds with someone next to you, have a bit of fun with it, and see if you can see that pattern in verses 5 and 6. Okay, we're looking for an inner ring and an outer ring. Just quick 30 seconds. Now, it's still early in the morning. Perhaps we haven't had our third or fourth coffee yet, so we certainly can be excused if we didn't spot Wally, per se. Right? But did anyone see a pattern there? If I May my, if I. Do you see that there? It says, if this, then may this happen to me. May this happen, if this. The point of all that, rather than the technicalities, that's just a bit of fun. The purpose is that it creates, thank you. The purpose is that it creates a break in the flow, much like it has in this sermon. The use of this literary device introduces a pause in the rhythm of the song. It's a breath of air pumped into the psalm that this chiasm creates before the climax. You see what I did there? Let's take a big breath. Big breath. Okay. That works really well. The effect is that the crushing words of the final stanza land with even more gravity after this little pause. Verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Well, here we come to the challenging and confronting part of the psalm. It's a call for judgment. Here in the final stanza, verses 7 to 9, the psalmist is calling on the Lord to remember in the future as he looks forward to a day of judgment and retribution. The Edomites, well, they're the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and they are denounced elsewhere in the prophets for their betrayal. And Babylon, well, the psalmist calls that they might get what they did to Jerusalem. So what do we do with this? How do we understand this and apply it as Christian readers? How do we understand it through the lens of the gospel? Well, it's worth saying first that the application cannot be to call upon God for brutality. These are prophetic declarations. There's no encouragement for any person to commit acts of cruelty, and equally, there's no encouragement to pray for the destruction of our enemies. That's out of the question. The harsh language of judgment in this psalm, it doesn't encourage us to call for violence, but rather it points us to the reality of God's justice. And God's justice was carried out fully at the cross. It's in the person and the work of Jesus that Psalm 137 finds its fulfillment. It's in the infant of God, Jesus the Son of God, who was seized and who was dashed upon the rocks of the cross. And just as the Edomites called out, tear it down, well, so we called out, crucify him. Crucify him. So the judgment of Psalm 137 is met at the cross. And yet, we can look forward to the New Jerusalem because Jesus took our place and suffered that righteous judgment of God. But the New Testament does more than that. The New Testament pushes us to see a vision of the future where all nations and all enemies of God are defeated by the royal Son. Psalm 137 pushes beyond the disappointing veneer of reality to continue hoping in God's promise, the promise of the Son of Psalm 2, who will finally judge the nations. It's the promise of Jesus' return. And just as Psalm 137 speaks of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, well, Revelation speaks of the same. of Babylon, that great harlot sitting on many waters. Do you see the link there by the rivers of Babylon, sitting on many waters? Who will finally be thrown down with violence. You see that at the end. Tear it down, tear it down. Babylon the Great, defeated. So how do we, like the psalmist, then remember Zion, the promises of God when they feel far? Three things. The first is lament and remember. Just like the psalmist, we can bring our sorrow and frustration to God. We don't need to hide our pain and put on a pretty face, but we can bring it to Him in prayer, like no one else can. In your moments of suffering, remember that God sees you. He has not forgotten His promises. Psalm 137 encourages us to express our longing for God's ultimate restoration. Second, it's to long for the return of Christ. As we live in a world full of brokenness, we're called to long for the New Jerusalem. And this longing is not a passive waiting, but it's something that shapes how we live even today. We live with our hearts set on Christ's return, and we let that hope drive the way we live in a way that reflects His coming kingdom. And third, it's to trust in God's justice. We don't have to seek vengeance for the wrongs done to us. God promises that He will make things right. So as we wait for His return, we trust that He will bring perfect justice in His perfect timing. Brothers and sisters, 2025 will bring its own challenges. Personal struggles, societal pressures, and the weight of living in a broken world. But Psalm 137 reminds us that we are not people without hope. We are hopeful people. And even now, we are to remember Zion, to long for the fulfillment of God's promises, and to wait with expectation for His kingdom to come. For our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the future that God has promised. There will be a day when God makes all things new, when He wipes every tear from our eyes. This is the hope that anchors us, even in the hardest moments of life. So as we face this new year, let us remember Zion, not as a distant hope, but as a sure promise of God. Let it shape how we live, how we endure, and how we eagerly anticipate Christ's return. So why don't we pray now? Merciful Lord and God, who by the leading of a star made known your only begotten Son to the Gentiles, mercifully we ask that we, who now know you by faith, may be led onwards until after this life, we come to gaze upon and enjoy your glory forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.